Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Brian's Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your teacher. We're in module number 11, going through the book of Revelation, and this will be lesson number 48. We are in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, and we finished through the first nine verses. Today, we're going to be picking up verses 10 through 12. This section is setting the stage for what follows, which is the second coming of Christ and his defeat of the Antichrist and his armies, which follows in the remainder of chapter 19. But this is sort of like some introductory material. Now, the book of Revelation is properly titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ, because it is both the revelation about Jesus Christ, that is, being the word revelation meaning unveiling. So the book of Revelation contains a lot of information about who Jesus is, and it does this by tying together many Old Testament passages, many of the sayings of Jesus, and many New Testament passages as well, tying them all together as all pointing to the same person, Jesus Christ. But it's also the testimony of Jesus himself. That is, he is the one giving testimony to himself. And we see this in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, where it talks about, you know, God has sent his messenger, and that is the messenger of God, the one who's called the messenger of God or the messenger of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. The messenger of God came to reveal these things to John, and then when John sees the vision of the messenger of God, he sees that in the rest of chapter 1, he sees that he claims to be the one who was slain and who lives now forevermore. That is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in chapter 19, verse 10, well, actually verses 10 through 12, we have more information about who Christ is being given to us just prior to his appearing in the sky in John's vision, where he is returning again to do battle with the Antichrist. And so let's pick up let's read verses 10 through 12, and then we will get back into verse 10. And I fell before his feet to worship him. And this is the angel that is showing these things to John. And he says to me, "No, look, I am a co-servant of you and of your brothers, of those who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For Jesus' testimony is the breath of prophecy. And I observed the sky having been opened, and look, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, having a name engraved that no one knows except himself. And he was clothed in a robe, having been dipped in blood, and his name is called Logos of God." Now, let's go back to verse 10. It says, "I fell before his feet to worship him," that is the angel, "and he says to me," quote, "these are the true," I'm sorry, "and he says to me, 'No, look, I am a co-servant of you and of your brothers, of those who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Now, this verse is, the way it's translated in a lot of our Bible versions, it sounds as though the angel is saying, "I am a fellow servant along with you and with those who, and with your brothers. Or I am of your brothers, of those who have the testimony of Jesus." But that's not at all what the Greek says. And when you read it that way, when you read it the way it's written in most translations, it sounds like the angel is claiming to be a man, claiming to be a human being, that is, one who is a fellow worshiper, or a servant of God, along with John being a servant of God. In other words, he's The way it's worded in most translations, the angel, it sounds like the angel is claiming to be of the same group or category as was John and all of John's fellow Christians. In other words, a man, a Christian man, is in heaven and he's showing these things to John. All right, now, we know that John says in John chapter 3 that no one, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, and that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. All right, so there are no humans in heaven, and Revelation does not indicate anywhere that there are human beings in heaven. All the passages that are used to try to show that there are people in heaven, human beings in heaven, are being twisted because of this faulty presupposition that when a person dies, their ghost goes to heaven. And that's not taught in the Bible, and it's not taught in the book of Revelation. And again, this is just one of those passages that is sometimes used to try to teach that, but that's not what it's saying. What is it actually saying? Okay, he says to me, that's when John tries to worship him, he says to me, no, look, I am a co-servant of you. That, in other words, what he's saying is when John falls down to worship him, that implies that he is John's master, right? And John is his servant. You worship God because God is our Lord or our master or our servant. You worship the Son of God because he is our Lord or master. And we are his servants. But what the angel says is, I am a servant of you. I am your servant. Now, he uses the term co-servant or together servant. He's not saying I am a servant along with you. That is, in the you are a servant and we are both servants together. It's not what he's saying. He's saying I am a co-servant, which means there are other servants, him along with other servants, but these are co-servants of you, John. That is, John, you are my master. I'm not your master. Okay, I am your servant, is what he's saying, along with other servants. And then notice what it says. I am a co-servant of you and of your brothers. That is, I am a co-servant of both you and your brothers. Okay, that is Christians. So what this angel is saying is that he is not superior to John and his brothers, that is his fellow Christians. He's saying, I am inferior to you, John, and to your brothers, your fellow Christians. That is, I'm here to serve you, you're not here to serve me. Now, this concept is found very clearly in the book of Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. The entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 1 is all about showing who Christ is and that he is superior to the angels. All right, there are many passages that are quoted from the Old Testament in order to show that Christ as Son of God is superior to the angels. And this is not only after God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, because that occurred after Christ laid down his life. All right, we'll look at that in a minute. But the passages of Scripture that Hebrews 1 draws together to show that Christ is superior to the angels, those passages come from both the Old Testament, but also the fact that he laid down his life. Okay, so it draws together all of those comments. But anyway, after quoting all these passages that show the superiority of the Son of God from the Old Testament, verse 13 says, when has he ever said to any of the messengers or angels, quote, sit on my right side until I should place your enemies under your feet? Now that's a quote from Psalm 110:1. And then now look what he says here in verse 14. He says, are they, that is the angels, not all attendant breaths commissioned for those who are about to inherit the deliverance? In other words, these angels are servants of Christians. They are attendants for Christians, or I think the New King James calls them ministering spirits. The word minister is a term that refers to a servant. All right, so the angels are our servants. That is, the servants of those who believe in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean we bark orders and the angels obey. It means that God is giving orders to the angels to look after us as Christians. Okay? All right, now, go back to chapter 19 of verse 10 of Revelation. He says, I fell before his feet to worship him, and he says to me, no, look, I am a co-servant of you, of your brothers, of those who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship God. Now, what's interesting about this is that it's very clear from this passage and also Revelation 22, 8 and 9, you can look at that, but it says almost exactly the same thing word for word when John falls down to worship another angel in that passage. And he says, no, look, I am a co-servant of you, of your brothers, of those who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. So what this angel is saying is he is showing that he is actually inferior to John and to those who are in a covenant relationship with God. Now, you may remember that in chapter 1 of Hebrews, Paul quoted from one of the Psalms, I forget which one it was off the top of my head, but where it talks about that man, you know, David says, what is man? I think it's Psalm 19. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands and all that stuff. So the point being that when man was initially created, he was inferior in rank to the angels. But here, the angels are inferior in rank to a certain class of people. And what class of people is that? It is John and his fellow servants who have the testimony of Jesus. All right, so by becoming a child of God, by entering into that covenant relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, we as Christians are actually collectively elevated in rank above the angels. And that's because we are joined to the Son of God, who is Christ. Okay, so the angels then are our servants, or they are ministering spirits or breaths that God has put in charge of watching over us, his people, as we are walking through the trials of this life. Okay, now, why is this important? Why is it important that the angels refuse worship? All right, this is very clear. He says, no, you can't worship me. Worship God. And then he says, I'm even inferior to you. All right, so why is this important? Well, what's important about this is that There's a stark contrast between these angels' reactions when people try to worship them, and they reject it, and they say, no, 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 worship God. And what we see happening in the Gospels, where Jesus, as the Son of God, is worshipped by men, and he never, ever tells them, no, don't worship me, worship God. He doesn't do that. He receives their worship. He does not reject their worship. Now, the Gospel of Matthew has by far the most occasions where it's mentioned that people worshiped Jesus. In fact, it's a pretty constant theme throughout Matthew. It's in Matthew 2:11. That's the story of the three wise men who came and worshiped the infant Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, in Matthew 14, 33, in Matthew 15, 25, in Matthew 28, 9, and also in verse 17. In all those instances, people worshiped Jesus to his face, and in every case, he received their worship. Yet angels do not receive worship. They, in fact, instruct people, do not worship me. Okay, do not worship me, worship God. All right, so how is it that Jesus received worship and he but angels do not receive worship. Well, it's because Jesus has that higher rank as the Son of God. As the Son of God, as God's personal agent and also his Son, Jesus Christ has a rank that is far above the angels. Now, those who believe as we do regarding the doctrine of God and his Son, we believe in his pre-existence, his coming forth out of God at the beginning of day one of creation, and then his being the co-creator or the agent through whom God fashioned all things, that he is the one who has always appeared in the form of God to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Moses in the burning bush. He's called the angel of the Lord or the messenger of Yahweh throughout the Old Testament and so forth. It's the same person who then became flesh. According to John, he's called the Logos, the Word, in John 1, who was in the beginning with God and so forth. All right, so we recognize that Christ had a pre-existence in a state that was different than when he came in the flesh, right? He became what we are in the flesh. Well, so those who believe the way we do, and those who are, let's say, Trinitarians, who believe that Christ is, Jesus Christ is just God cloaked in flesh, if you will, and that he always existed alongside the Father, and that he was and is co-equal with the Father in every way, that is, he is the Father's peer. Those who believe that have no difficulty in acknowledging that Jesus was worshipped as a divine being, even when in the Gospels, right? Now, the problem of this really shows up for Unitarians, because Unitarians do not believe in the pre-existence of Christ. They believe Jesus was just, he had a miraculous birth, but he was just nothing more than a human being that was adopted by God to be one of God's sons, and to be the Messiah, and he simply is given a role to play as a human being. Well, the problem with that is that the fact that Christ is worshipped in all these places in the Gospels, yet he did not reject that worship, and he received that worship. And even the angels, who are higher than mankind, according to the Psalms, and according to Paul in Hebrews, rejects worship and will not accept any worship because no angelic being is to be worshipped. But Christ is above the angels, and he's higher than the angels even before the incident that's recorded in Philippians chapter 2. Now let's go to Philippians 2 for just a moment, because I want to point this out. This passage talks about the exaltation of Jesus Christ to his place at the right hand of the Father, okay? And there's this change in status, if you will, of Christ. Okay? So go to Philippians chapter 2. Getting there. All right, so he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So we see Christ here being on, in some sense, being on an equal footing with God or the Father, that is equal with God. That is because he was of the same essence and substance of God, because he was begotten out of God. Anyway, it says that he took the form of a man instead, and he did this by emptying himself of this form of God. And then it says, being in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, or consequently, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord or Master, to the glory of God the Father. All right, so highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, and that every knee should bow. That's worship. That's what worship is. The word worship means to fall prostrate before someone. All right, so that's the bowing of the knee. That's what worship is. So what he's saying is God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. So Unitarians who do not believe in the preexistence of Christ, they would say that, well, it was at this point after Christ was obedient unto death and the resurrection, that's when Christ became higher than the angels, and therefore every knee can bow to Christ. But the problem with that is that in the gospel accounts, people are bowing and worshiping Christ before his death, before any of this stuff. And why do they worship him? Do they worship him because he is a man that God has chosen? That doesn't qualify someone to be worshipped. Just because God may have chosen a man to use a man, he's chosen many prophets to use them. He chose apostles to use them. Does that mean that these men can be worshipped? No, men cannot be worshipped. All right. Why was Christ worshipped? And it was because he was recognized as the Son of God. The Son of God, the one that was begotten out of God himself, therefore sharing, who originally shared in God's essence. And I want to show you this from the gospel accounts that talk about him being worshipped. Go to Matthew chapter 14 for just a moment. Matthew 14:33 makes this point pretty clear. Let's go back to 31. Well, this is the story of the Peter trying to walk on the water. Jesus walked on the water and so forth, right? And then it says, verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were with him in the boat came and worshipped him. This is because he was walking on water. Saying, notice what they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Not the Son of Man, you are the Son of God. What does the Son of God imply if nothing other than he came forth out of God? That is, they're talking about his divinity in his origin. Okay, he's the Son of God, the pre-existent one. All right, the same thing is in Mark chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Go over there for just a moment. It says, this is talking about the demon-possessed man who was in the mountains and cutting himself and all that stuff. It says, verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Notice that. "I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." But I want you to notice what it says in verse 6. It says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. He ran and worshipped. This is a demon-possessed man. He ran and worshipped Jesus. Now, he had some knowledge of who Jesus was. How did he have knowledge of who Jesus was? No doubt it was because of his demon possession. It was the unclean spirit that was crying out, and Jesus cast the spirit out, right? But he says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So the demons know who Jesus is, even though Unitarians don't know who he is. Anyway, let's move on to the last statement in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The angel says to him, worship God, for Jesus' testimony is the breath of prophecy. Now, what does that have to do with worshiping God and those with the testimony of Jesus worshiping God? He says, for Jesus' testimony is the breath of prophecy. Well, what does that mean? Well, to answer that, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's look at verse 11. Actually, go back to verse 8. He says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, who is it that he's talking about here? He's talking about Christ, because these people that Peter's writing to didn't see Christ. They were converted later after his ascension. So, actually, let's prove that, okay? Go back to verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, that is the ultimate fulfillment of your faith, the salvation of your souls, that is your life. That's talking about the resurrection. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time. Now notice this, the spirit or breath of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Notice the word he, when it says, when he testified beforehand. Who is he? The spirit of Christ, or the breath of Christ. So what is he saying? He's implying personhood for the breath of Christ. Because it was Christ speaking through the holy breath of God to the prophets. And notice it says he was in them. He was in the prophets when they predicted in advance the coming of Christ. They predicted his first coming and they predicted his second coming, which is why, notice what it says in verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of or about the grace that would come to you. To us living much later than them, searching what or what manner of time the spirit or breath of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So essentially, by using the pronoun he there as well, it's indicating that the breath of Christ that was in the prophets and was speaking through the prophets was actually Christ himself by the holy breath speaking into these prophets and giving these prophecies. So when we have these Isaiah writing about the virgin birth and we have him writing about the second coming and all these things, who is it that is delivering or giving these words through the breath of God? Who is it that's giving these prophecies to those prophets to write them down for our benefit many years later? It's the breath of Christ. It's Christ himself who's doing that. All right? Again, that passage also proves the preexistence of Christ. There are many passages that prove that. So when we get to this statement in Revelation 1:10, sorry, 19:10, he says, for Jesus' testimony, that is, the testimony that Jesus is giving, is the breath of the prophecy, the breath of the prophecy, or the spirit of prophecy, as it says in many other translations. Again, he's simply saying the same thing that Peter said in maybe a little bit clearer terminology, that it is Jesus Christ himself who was testifying through the prophets about himself and about what was going to occur. All right, so that's I think that's a pretty important statement there as well. All right, it's generally just glossed over by a lot of interpreters. All right, now let's go to verse 11. And I observed the sky having opened, and look, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Now these verses 11 through 12, and actually verse 13 as well, give a series of identifying things about who Christ is. And it draws from the Old Testament, and it also draws from the New Testament. All right, so let's look at some of these. It says, he observed the sky having opened, and look, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Now, what's with the white horse? What is the significance of Christ being portrayed as riding on a white horse? Well, it's because of what follows here. It says, he's called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. Well, in ancient times, it was typically the victor in a war who, like the commanding general or whatever, who would go to war. When he would come back, they would have parades. The Romans used to do this all the time. They would have a big parade, and they would parade the commander of the army that was victorious, and he would lead this big procession, and they would put him on a white horse in order to lead the procession. It means he is a conqueror, right? He is the conqueror. All right, well, do we see this imagery being portrayed anywhere else in the scriptures? And the answer to that is absolutely. Go back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. Oops. Took me a minute to get there. There's 5. verse 1. And I observed when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four creatures, like the sound of thunder, saying, come and see. And I observed, and look, a white horse, and the one sitting on it had a bow, and a wreath was given to him, and he came out conquering, and that he might conquer. He may conquer. Now, this passage is referring to the first of the seven seals, and it is describing the arising to power of the man of sin, or the Antichrist, and his the way that he gets notoriety initially is by conquering. He's portrayed as riding a white horse because he's a conqueror, and he is going to establish his kingdom on the earth, and that is what the time of tribulation is all about. Okay, all right, so we see that the white horse is because he's a conquering king, or a conquering ruler. So it says back here in Revelation 19:11, it says the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. Now that's two things, to judge and to make war. To judge is essentially means to rule. It's a king who rules. He rules by making judgments and by laying down his laws, right? So he's the judge, and he makes war. So he is both the king and the general of the armies, if you will. Okay, and that was fairly common in ancient times. You had, for example, Alexander the Great, right? He was considered the emperor of the Greek Empire, but he was the guy who led his armies into battle. All right, and he's the one who all this conquering was attributed to. And we see that the same is true of Jesus Christ himself. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 11. I want to show you that this particular king and conqueror, who is Jesus Christ, is being contrasted with the previous rider on a white horse, which was the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist and his kingdom that he sets up is evil and corrupt, and receives its power from Satan, but the king that is coming after him, the one who is going to destroy him and defeat him and establish his kingdom and sweep away the kingdom of Antichrist, this king is faithful and true, and he judges and makes war with justice. Okay, now Isaiah 11 describes this king. This is the Messiah. So let's go back there for just a moment. And there shall come forth, this is verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. That is, it's Jesse is the root, and which was David's father, right? So the stem that came forth from Jesse is David. So there's going to come forth a rod or a branch from the stem of Jesse, which is David. A branch shall grow out of his roots, that is David's roots. The Spirit of the Lord, what does that mean? What it's essentially saying is it's using a farming terminology of plants in order to show genealogy. Okay, it's showing that the Messiah, when he comes and he's going to rule and reign, which it describes after this, that his ancestry is traced back to David and David's father, Jesse. All right, so it comes from that line, not from some other line. All right, so it says, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And by the way, this passage, Jesus actually cites this passage later in Revelation. I don't have the reference off the top of my head, but he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. In other words, the branch of David. The branch is the offspring. The branch comes after the root, after the stem, then comes the branch, right? Christ is portrayed as the branch in Isaiah 11, 1. But Jesus says, I am both the root and the offspring of David. What does that mean? It means he preceded David. He was the agent of creation, and therefore he is in part responsible for David's own existence. So he is the root behind David, but which shows his pre-existence, but he is also the offspring of David, all right, which normally would be quite the conundrum to try to figure out, but Jesus cites this passage when he says that. All right. Anyway, he says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that is, upon this branch that comes forth from David. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. That is, he's not going to judge in his kingdom simply by appearance. Nor decide by the hearing of the ears. That is, he's not just going to listen to a report and then make a judgment. It says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. All right, then it talks about the wolf will dwell with the lamb. It's talking about his kingdom. All right, so all of this passage, what it's talking about is the Messiah, who is the offspring of David, but Jesus in Revelation says he's also the root of David, that this Messiah is going to have the Spirit or the breath of God upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord, and all these things are from the breath of God that is upon him. And because he has this supernatural knowledge being given to him from the Father by the Holy Breath, he's going to have the fullness of the breath of God in him while he reigns, that because of this, his judgments are going to be with absolute justice and absolute righteousness, and he's not going to look upon the appearance of men, or he's not going to listen to the stories that are being told him and judge simply by the sight or hearing of the ears. He has a different source of knowledge that causes him to then make righteous judgments in every way. But also notice it says not only is he going to judge with justice, but it says with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. All right, we're going to see that rod showing up later in Revelation 19 also. But what does that mean? It means he both makes war and he reigns as king. And that's exactly what we see here in Revelation chapter 19, where it says he is called, the one sitting on the white horse, the conquering king, is called faithful and true, and he judges and makes war with justice. It's always just. His decisions are always just. They show the justice of God. All right. Then let's continue on. It says, verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. Now, what does it mean that his eyes are like a flame of fire? Well, again, these are identifying characteristics, and the eyes being like a flame of fire appears back in Revelation chapter actually, you know what, before I go there, I was going to read something to you and I forgot. When it talks about him being the faithful and the true and the just judge and just executioner in Isaiah 11, which we just read, what I want to show you is that this is being contrasted with the Antichrist again. Remember the white horse metaphor. Christ is on a white horse. He's coming conquering. But someone came before him on a white horse also conquering at the opening of the first seal. All right, that was the Antichrist. Well, in Luke chapter 18, we see the same contrast being made. And I believe Jesus was referencing, I believe Revelation in this passage by talking about the new conqueror on the white horse, the new king who overthrows the Antichrist, that he is going to judge with justice, that he's being contrasted with the unjust judge that came on the white horse before him. Now, this is something that most Christians are not aware of, and I want you to see this. So go in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18 for just a moment. Jesus gave a parable here that is usually, I'd say 9 times out of 10, misunderstood by Christians, even pastors. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. All right, Luke 18. And he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, this is the opposite of the judge that Christ is going to be. There was a certain widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now notice he's called the unjust judge, the exact opposite of what we have here in Revelation 19. Hear what the unjust judge said. That is, he's going to avenge the widow who was constantly coming to her. And shall not God... I didn't finish reading that. Let's go back to verse 4. I think I missed part of this. And he would not for a while. Well, actually, let me go back to 3. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her continual coming she weary me. So he decided to avenge the widow. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now notice Jesus put this in the context of his second coming. The early Christians, in particular Irenaeus, I'm going to read you a quote from Irenaeus in a moment. The early Christians claimed that this parable was about the Antichrist, that the unjust judge was the Antichrist, and that the woman, the widow woman, was Israel. And she's called a widow because the Old Testament refers to Israel as a widow when God rejects Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in exile. And Jerusalem is in exile now, since AD 70. The Zion is in exile because she has not been restored yet by Christ. How do you know Zion is in exile? Because there's no temple there. Okay, when the temple is rebuilt, then Zion, once the temple is built and Messiah comes, then you will have the end of exile. But the point is, the widow is Israel, and she is crying out to the unjust judge to be avenged. This is Israel asking the Antichrist for relief from those that are persecuting her, and those would probably be the Islamic nations. All right, the unjust judge gives her temporary relief, which is also why then he goes and defiles the temple, and then he demands to be worshipped as God. All right, now some might say, oh, that's a little far-fetched. Well, let me read to you what Irenaeus said. Okay, Irenaeus was he lived in the second century. He was a disciple of Polycarp, who was taught personally by John, who wrote the book of Revelation. All right, so he's only a generation removed from John, and had personal, through Polycarp, he had personal contact with John. So this is what Irenaeus wrote in book 5, chapter 25. Sorry, it says, "The Lord also spoke as follows to those who did not believe in him. I have come in my Father's name, and you will not receive me. When another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Calling Antichrist the other, because he is alienated from the Lord. This is also the unjust judge, whom the Lord mentioned as one, quote, who feared not God, neither regarded men, to whom the widow fled in her forgetfulness of God." That is the earthly Jerusalem. That is, the widow is the earthly Jerusalem. "To be avenged of her adversary, which also he shall do in the time of his kingdom." This is the Antichrist. "He shall remove his kingdom into that city," that is the city of Jerusalem, "and shall sit in the temple of God, leading astray those who worship him as though he were Christ." All right, so again, this is the oldest interpretation of that passage that I could find anywhere in the early church fathers, and it clearly associates the unjust judge with the Antichrist. And I think Irenaeus was very insightful in this assessment, because what he was doing, in my opinion, is he was observing in Revelation 19 the contrast between the Antichrist riding on a white horse, coming on a white horse, and then Christ coming on a white horse to defeat him and the kingdom that he set up. And now we have the contrast between the unjust judge, the Antichrist, and Christ being portrayed as the just judge, the just warrior, and the one whose name is faithful, who is faithful and true. And that's all because he has the Spirit of God. He is judging according to the wisdom given him by God himself, the Father. Okay? All right, let me try to wrap this up here. I'm going a little long, but bear with me, please. All right, let's go back to the eyes as a flame of fire. That's back in verse 12. It says his eyes are like a flame of fire. Why does it say that? Well, that's because in Revelation 1:14, when John first sees his vision of the messenger of God, which is the angel of the Lord, Christ, he appears to John in all in white, and he's glowing, and his face is shining like the sun, and it says his eyes are like a flame of fire. It's using the exact same terminology there. So it's clearly identifying him as the same one that appeared to John, in Revelation chapter 1. He's the same one who dictated the seven letters to the seven assemblies there as well, and he is the one called the messenger of God in chapter 1 also. All right, and then it says, "And on his head are many crowns." What does that mean? Why many crowns? Why does he have many crowns? Well, this comes from Zechariah chapter 6. If you go to Zechariah chapter 6, there's a prophecy about this branch of David there as well, which is the Messiah. All right, Zechariah chapter 6 and let's go to verses 11 and 12. It says, actually, let's go back to verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and who have come from Babylon, and go the same day, and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, that is the gift that they brought from Babylon. Take the silver and gold, and make an elaborate crown. Now, this is where the Hebrew text deviates from the Septuagint. The Septuagint says, make elaborate crowns, plural. Okay? Make several crowns from this gold and silver. And set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehoiadak, the high priest. Now, at the time that Zechariah lived, the high priest's name was Joshua, or Yeshua in Hebrew, which in Greek is Jesus, which in English is Jesus. All right. In fact, if you were reading this out of the Septuagint translation that's translated into English, it literally says, set them on the head of Jesus, all right, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now, what does that mean? In the Septuagint, it literally says, behold the man, the name of the branch is in him. Okay, now who's the branch? The branch, according to Isaiah, is the Messiah, who's going to judge in righteousness. Okay, now, the Septuagint says, behold the man, the name of the branch is in him. The name of the branch. So the Bible is actually telling us in the Old Testament the name of the branch, that is the Messiah's actual name, and it does it by putting this sort of parable where Zechariah is told to make these crowns out of silver and gold, put them on the head of this man named Jesus, who was the high priest at the time, and say to him, look, behold the man, the name of the branch, that is the name of the Messiah, is in him. In other words, the name of the Messiah, the name of the branch in Isaiah 11 is Yeshua, is Jesus, is Jesus in Greek. It's pretty fascinating that his name is given in this prophecy. All right. Then it says, and he shall, from his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. This is in the kingdom. That is what the branch will do. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That is between the priesthood and the royal king. Remember, in the Old Testament, the priest was of the tribe of Levi. The high priest was of the tribe of Levi. But the king was of the tribe of Judah, right? So they could not be the same man. But in the kingdom, this person named Yeshua, or Jesus, who is the branch, the Messiah, is going to be one who has had both roles, priest and king, together in one person. All right? That's a very fascinating prophecy. But you would completely miss this if you only read it in the Hebrew, because the point is that there is multiple crowns that he was told to make in the Septuagint, which has the correct reading in it. All right, so he made Zechariah made multiple crowns. He put them on his head. Now look at verse 14. He says, now the elaborate crown, or crowns plural in the Septuagint, shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Now, those are the men who brought the gold that Zechariah then used to manufacture these crowns. They brought it from Babylon in order for him to do that. And then he made it. He made these crowns out of that. He set them on Jesus, the high priest, there. And then he made this prophecy that the name of the branch is in him. And the whole crowning him with these crowns was in a symbolic way, Jesus being crowned with many crowns at his return to be the king over all the earth. All right. So that's what we see being portrayed here in Revelation. So when it says, on his head are many crowns, that little statement, you know, people read that and they say, oh yeah, so he's wearing many crowns. Well, there's precedent for this. It's the passage that actually identifies the name of the Messiah, the branch who's going to reign. That's the descendant of David. So it's really remarkable what people miss when they read these passages. But anyway, it says, having a name engraved that no one knows except himself, and he was clothed in a robe having been dipped in blood. Why is the robe dipped in blood? Well, this is referencing another prophecy from Isaiah 63. Go to there for a moment, please. Which describes, in part, the second coming of Christ. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads the winepress? That is, the bottom of his garments are all red with, you know, looks like blood. Like one who treads the winepress. And again, the whole winepress theme is coming up later in Revelation chapter 19, we'll see that in a future lesson. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Wow. This is Christ trampling the wicked, or in this case, trampling Edom, the enemy of Israel. Well, that whole prophecy there is simply brought to bear here when it says that he was clothed in a robe having been dipped in blood. But now look at the last statement, and this is the critical one, in my opinion. It says, and his name is called Logos of God, or Word of God. In your translation, it probably says Word, but it's capitalized, and that's because it's a name. It's a proper name. All right, and it clearly says his name, the one on the white horse, the one who judges righteously, the branch that comes forth from David, is his name. His proper name is Logos, or Word of God. Now, again, this is coming from two other passages. It's coming from John chapter 1, verse 1. Where John, the same writer, says, in the beginning was Logos. It's a proper name. And Logos was with God, and Logos was God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He's talking about the preexistence of this person who is the rider on the white horse, that he was with God in the beginning, and that he is the one through whom God created all things. That's stated very plainly there. But again, John didn't just pull that idea out of thin air. The Apostle Paul refers to Christ as Logos as well. And let's read that and then we'll be done. I'm going to read it to you from the Last Generation version. And it is Hebrews chapter 4. Let me see here. Here we go. Verse 12, for God's Logos, and it's the exact same clause that we have in Revelation, or Logos of God is literally what it says. For Logos of God is alive. He is effective, sharper than a double-edged sword, penetrating until the distribution of both life and breath, of both joints and sinews. Now, what is the distribution of life and breath of joints and sinews? That is a reference to Ezekiel 37 when it talks about the valley of dry bones. It talks about the resurrection of the dead. It portrays it as all these bones scattered in a valley, and then the sinews or the muscle, when Ezekiel's told to prophesy to the bones, it says that they joined themselves together, and then muscle or sinew came upon them, and then skin came upon them, and then the joints joined together, and then the sinews came upon them, which is exactly what it says here. And then life was breathed into them, and they stood on their feet. And then that was told, Ezekiel was told that this is, God is going to bring forth the dead out of their graves and bring them into the land of Israel. All right. So he says, for God's Logos, which is the name of Christ, is alive and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating. And why is he penetrating? It's because his eyes are observing. You remember Revelation chapter 5, it talked about the Lamb who had seven eyes, right? And throughout the seven letters, Jesus says, I see you. He's talking about the different assemblies. I see you. Okay, I have observed your works. I'm watching you, right? Because he is observing. That's why he has the seven eyes. All right, so anyway, it says, for God's Logos is alive and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating, that is his gaze, penetrating until the distribution of life and breath of joints and sinews. That is the resurrection. And is, that is, he is, Logos is still the antecedent here, is the judge of inner sentiments and thoughts of the heart. Now, this is interesting because, you know, the way most translations read this, it says, for the Word of God is alive. And when people see Word of God, which is Logos of God, they don't associate it as a proper name. They think it's talking about, oh, it's the Bible. Okay, for the Bible is alive. No, the Bible's not alive. Christ is alive. Okay, the Bible's not alive. The Word of God is not the Bible. Okay, for God's Logos is alive and effective, and so forth. It calls him the judge of inner sentiments and thoughts of the heart. And nothing created is imperceptible in his sight. Now, I want you to notice the masculine pronoun, his. It means that this antecedent that we're talking about, Logos, is a person. In his sight, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of him. Again, referring to Logos as him. The one unto whom we report. Okay, that's Christ. Having then, and if you still don't believe that Logos is the person of Christ, look what he says next. Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He finally identifies who Logos is here. Jesus, the Son of God. And he's called Logos because he's the Son of God. All right, that he existed with God from the very beginning. We should cling to the profession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we may come with boldness to the throne of grace, that's in the assembly, as we assemble together in the presence of both the Father and the Son who's seated at his right hand, so that we may receive grace for prompt assistance. Okay, so if there was any doubt, and you know, Unitarians, they claim that John 1:1, oh, it's talking about the Word is God's plan or something abstract like that. No. His name, the one who appears on the white horse, the one who splits the sky, the second coming of Jesus Christ, his name is Logos. John makes that point very clear, and it's no coincidence that John is the one who wrote at the beginning of his gospel that in the beginning was Logos, with God, all things created through him, and so forth. All right, so the pre-existence of Christ is taught in so many places in Revelation, it's not even funny. So if you're a Unitarian and you're listening to this stuff, you need to go back and reread the book of Revelation, because it proves your theory is completely false. Okay. You have not, it hasn't been revealed to you yet who Jesus Christ really is. So you haven't contemplated the real revelation of Jesus Christ. Anyway, that's all we have for now. Next time, we're going to go through the actual second coming as is described in this massive battle that takes place at the time of that Christ returns. All right. So until then, we'll see you next time.